Our passage today comes from Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Today is Orphan Sunday, which is why we timed our announcement for Global Fingerprints for today. And it also coincides that we are launching our 127 ministry very soon. Based on James 1:27, James summarized all of true religion in just two things: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, which is, I bet, related to that first thing. If we will look after orphans and widows in their distress. So we have that opportunity through Global Fingerprints to be a part of that, caring for the orphans of the world. And if you're interested in the 127 ministry, providing meals and encouragement for our widows and shut-ins, contact Jason. The first couple meals should be delivered here in the next couple weeks. So we're encouraged to see those two things, two opportunities to be moving forward. Today we continue in our sermon series finale, and I appreciate the ringing endorsement from Matthew earlier that I'm successfully confusing at least him. And honestly, though, that I do take that as an encouragement. Part of my agenda last week and this week is to confuse us a little bit. It is to show there are different opinions, there are different positions when it comes to some of these issues. And we need to wrestle with that. We need to identify that. You'll see there's a handout in your worship program. We gave it last week and again this week. And on the back on the bottom is a triangle called theological triage. It's part of what we're trying to model and teach through this series. Is there are essential, critical doctrines. In a sense, that top triangle, that's the hill we will die on, right? Defending the nature of God, the character of God, the holiness, righteousness, unity of God, the essentials of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the hill we will die on. The second tier represents the distinctives that make us Oakwood. Not every church is the same. We have different things that we emphasize and focus on. But that bottom tier is where some issues like this, when it comes to, let's say, the rapture, there are different opinions among Bible-believing Christians, and we wrestled with those views last week. So it's not something to divide over. It's not something to fight about. It's something to be iron sharpening iron and challenge each other and say, when I read it, I see this. What do you see as you read it? And so last week, we looked at the first three steps in the seven stages of the end of the world. You see, the first one is birth pains leading up to then. The second is the rapture of the church. You'll see it has that question mark because of the different views on the rapture. And then the tribulation. So we wrestled with those last week. If you missed that, it's on YouTube. You can catch up from last week. Today, we're going to do the second half, starting with the return of Christ, the millennium, the final judgment, and the new heaven and the new earth. Seven stages by which history ends. And you can see with the two triangles that are in there, we're presenting this, and the Bible presents this as an increasingly stressful time. The birth pains are kind of where we are now, but when that goes into active labor, when the first seal is opened, it will increase in frequency, intensity. The pain will increase and eventually then lead us into the great tribulation, which is not called the great celebration, right? It's going to be a time of intense challenge and suffering and persecution, but it will culminate in the return of Christ. Here's how Jesus, Matthew 24 is one of the key passages. If you want to understand the end times and how Jesus talked about them, he ended that he ended that message in verse 29 saying, immediately after the tribulation, so referring to that time, the great tribulation, that right after that, he said, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, the Jewish audience that Jesus was addressing would have immediately understood from these references. We hear this and we think blood moons and catastrophes and crazy sci-fi movies, you know, like we go from these images to some weird modern places. The Jews, when they heard this, would have gone immediately to Joel chapter 2. They would have gone immediately to prophetic passages at the end of Isaiah that talk about the end of the world. What they called it is the day. The big capital D, the day of the Lord. This is how dozens of Old Testament prophets described the end of the world in this language. The sun darkened, the moon being darkened, the stars falling, the powers of the heavens being shaken. Jesus said, this is what you look for after a time of tribulation, then will come the day of the Lord. And what that represents, he goes on in the next verse and said, and then you'll see in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And what that means, the Jewish people, had, when they studied the day of the Lord, what they all knew was the day of the Lord means the end. It means history is over. It means game over. It's that sound at the end of the video game when Pac-Man finally dies, right? It's that do-do-do-do-do, right? That's what the day of the Lord means in Scripture. It means the game is over. History has ended with the sign of the Son of Man. So what he was describing was his own return. Now we have this in different fiction accounts, right? What happens at the end of Robin Hood, both the cartoon and the live action, right? King Richard comes home. When the true king comes home, the false king, the pretender, Prince John, is immediately dealt with and set aside because the true king has come home with his army, right? If you're familiar with The Lord of the Rings, you picture Aragorn coming into the Battle of Pelennor Fields before Minas Tirith with his banner flapping behind him, finally revealed as the true king of Gondor. Raise your hand. Three people are with me. Okay, thank you. That's good. The king, the return of the king. You at least know that's the title of the third book, right? The return of the king. He comes back, and with him, he brings victory to that final battle. More of you probably remember Aslan, right? Okay. The end of the last battle, they go through the shed. Before you can go anywhere into Aslan's country in the end, you have to go by the lion, right? Once Aslan comes back, once you meet him, that's the end of the story. The game is over. History is done. You face the lion. If you get past him, you go into his country, and you've entered eternity. That's what this represents. The end of the world, the end of the story, the end of history, game over, everything is finished. And we know from what was just read, Revelation chapter 19, that history will end with a word. What comes out of the mouth of Jesus when he returns on the white horse leading the armies of heavens is a sword from his mouth. You picture a conquering warrior, a soldier coming, leading a king, leading an army. The sword should be in his hand, right? Maybe the banner streaming behind him, a shield on the other arm. No, the sword is not in his hand. It is coming from his mouth. How did Jesus begin history? All things were made by him and for him. The words that were spoken that said, let there be light, came from the lips of Jesus, the Son of God. He started history with a word. He will end history with a word. Revelation, we're not sure exactly, can't be totally confident what the word will be. Revelation 16 says, it is done. On the cross, he said, it is finished. When he calmed the storm, remember, he said, peace. I'm sure using the Jewish word shalom. It's kind of like when the kids are squabbling, right? And mom walks in, you know? It's that, enough! And everything stops. When Jesus comes back, it will be victory with just a word. It's important to see that in Revelation 19 and then again in chapter 20 at the end of the millennium, There are two victorious moments of the conquest of Jesus, separated by that 1,000 years that we'll talk about in just a minute. But the victory in both cases is simply by divine decree. Now, it's reasonable to think that we will be in that army with Jesus coming. He's got the armies of heaven with him. And we can't be sure. There might be some action for us and the angels. There might be some battle, but that's not described here at all. The battle is decided simply by the word that comes, the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth, the word of his command. And then it just says the beast and the Antichrist were captured. They're thrown in the lake of fire. Enemies defeated. Jesus victorious. Victory with just a word. When Jesus came the first time, what we celebrate at Christmas, the humility, the quietness, the obscurity. Just a few shepherds got to see the show of angels. Most of the world was completely oblivious that the King of all kings had been born in a stable in Bethlehem. In his first coming, Jesus came to serve. He came to suffer, and ultimately he came to die, to give his life as a sacrificial payment for your sin and mine. That was his first coming. When Jesus comes again, it will not be in obscurity. It will be to illuminate the entire world. Every eye will see him at once. It doesn't make sense with a round world, but it makes sense from a theological perspective. When Jesus is revealed in his full glory, history will freeze, time will stop, and every eye will see him at once. The clouds will part. Even the sun will be dimmed, but Jesus' glory will be revealed. He will come not in humility, but in victory. He will come to bring an end to evil and sin and death forever. He will not be coming to die. He'll be coming to reign. That is the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians gives us, says, encourage one another with these words. This should give us great encouragement as we look to how does this story end. We struggle with the evil and suffering, and especially the great enemy of death. We struggle with that. But we know as we look to Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22, we know how the story ends. And when Jesus comes back, it will be with total victory to bring peace and life and blessing and joy back on the earth. So that's the return of Christ. That's stage 4 in the end of the world. And that leads right into the millennium. We'll spend a whole Sunday talking about the return of Christ and then also about the millennium. So we'll get into more of these in detail. Right now, I'm just trying to show you the big picture, the overview. Why do we think there's going to be a period of 1,000 years? It's mentioned 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. In words like this, he sees the dragon. This is an angel that comes down, that ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, and he's bound him for 1,000 years. And Jesus, who has come down in victory, leading the armies of heaven, is seated on the throne in Jerusalem, and he reigns in Jerusalem over the whole world for 1,000 years. Now, there's 3 views. Just as there were 2 views on the rapture, there are 3 when it comes to the millennium. Let me just show you briefly what each of those are. And again, you have them on your handout in your program. First is the post-millennial view that you can see is a tremendously optimistic view. This became popular. This was popular actually through a lot of church history, and especially in the 1800s as the modern missionary movement was underway. Missionaries were being sent to China and other parts of the world, and slavery had been abolished. Industrialization was coming in. There was a great optimism in the world that things would get better and better, and when they were perfect, Jesus would come back. So you see how it shows the millennium as a figurative 1,000 years that began with the resurrection of Jesus, that has been Jesus reigning on earth through us, his church, reigning obviously symbolically and spiritually through us, through his Holy Spirit, the devil being figuratively bound, you know, in a sense, though we might say not completely bound. But with that, you see the optimism of it, the church victorious, working with King Jesus to bring the gospel and bring the kingdom to the ends of the earth, waiting for that time when everyone would have heard the gospel, when justice would have reached the ends of the earth, and that then Jesus would come back. And as you might imagine, a lot of our theological views are born more from history and culture than they are from Bible study. And this was very popular when the culture was very optimistic and seeing a lot of revival, especially in Europe and then in America. It was easy to believe these things. World War I shook this view. World War II pretty much ended it. The optimism of postmillennialism pretty much went out the door in the 1940s. And again, a key concept for us through this whole series is what I'm calling exegetical humility. When we study the Bible on issues like this, we should bring a humility and a graciousness to realize we are all a product of our culture and of our time. One of the classic examples of this in church history is, where did the structure come from for any given church government? Where did the structure come from? Why did the Catholic Church develop a structure that had one person in charge at the top and then layers of authority underneath? It's what the culture was doing in the 3rd and 4th century. They learned it from Rome. They learned it from the whole medieval structure. Where did Calvin get his republican structure? That's what it looked like in France in those days. Where do you think congregationalism developed? Guess what? Here in America. It was part of the American experiment that everything was democratic. And so you say, what's the best form of church government? Do you see that? It's an example of we are much more a product of our history and culture, and we would look on all those others. And I just told somebody that this week, that, you know, congregationalism is the worst form of church government except for all the other ones. You know, like that's what Churchill said about democracy. And it's true of church government. So that's an example. Postmillennialism was very much a product of church history, and many people embraced it. And I'd be all for getting some of our young people, our Gen Zers who are optimists and just want to change the world. Let's bring it back. You know, let's bring back some of that hope and that faith to say we can change the world. We can bring an end to human trafficking. We can eradicate poverty. Do you see? There's some advantages to optimism. That's the postmillennial view. In the middle, then, is the amillennial view, which also takes the 1,000 years as a figurative period of time. And in the book of Revelation, it's not that hard to go from 1,000 years to a long period of time, right? The 144,000 that are from the Jewish tribes of Israel that are sealed, if you look at that 144,000, do you really think that's a literal number? That is a concrete, physical, there won't be 144,012. 144, that's the total. That is a number of 12 times 12 times 1,000, right? What is 1,000? It's 10 times 10 times 10. These are numbers that could certainly be figurative and represent a long period of time. So could the 1,000 years actually be 2,040 some year? You know, it's entirely possible that that's the reality. This one, the amillennial view, is not optimistic like postmillennials, that things are going to get better and better and then Jesus will come back. It says it's a conflict. It's Jesus versus the devil. It's the church against the evil and suffering in this world. There's a back and forth that will go throughout the age. But at the end of this long conflict, then Jesus will come back. And there's this figurative approach to the millennium. And again, that would say that we're in it right now. Jesus is reigning in and through us. But there is a battle that's going on. The third view is called the premillennial view, and this is what our church is a product of. We came from a long line of those who were dispensational premillennialists, and then many have now become historic premillennialists. You don't need to know those terms. There will not be a test. But this view, you can see, is different as you look at the timelines. In the premillennial view, that's why it's called pre, Jesus comes back before the 1,000 years. The other two views, Jesus comes back after. So that's the key difference. That's why it's called premillennial, is that his return, he will come back and then reign on earth for 1,000 years. And again, the 1,000 years might represent a long age. It doesn't have to necessarily be 1,000 years, but there would be some symmetry to that, as we'll see in a couple weeks, that if you map out the timeline of history, it actually, with certain math and certain ways of measuring the time, it comes out pretty close to 6,000 years of history, biblical history recorded, and then 1,000 years of Sabbath rest, as it were, with King Jesus reigning on the throne, one of the arguments for a 1,000-year, literal 1,000-year millennium. The advantage of the premillennial view is literalism, that it's the simplest, most literal understanding of Revelation 20. When it says 1,000 years, there's 6 times it says 1,000 years, and not one of them does it modify the phrasing to say for this long age, right? For this extended season. You know, if you were taking an English class, your professor might be like, hey, how about some stylistic variation, right? There's no stylistic variation in the way the 1,000 years, there's always mentioned as 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And again, we have to be careful when we talk about a literal interpretation of a passage from a book like Revelation, because when the devil is described as a dragon, do we expect to see the devil as a dragon? When the Antichrist is described as a terrible, crazy beast with horns, is that the kind of leader we expect to see, right? So to interpret the devil as a literal dragon and the Antichrist as a literal beast is called a literalistic hermeneutic that doesn't understand the genre of the text. This is apocalyptic prophecy. We have to understand what the author intends by using some of those metaphors. The literal interpretation is figurative. Are you with me? Mostly not. That's okay. All right. We'll move on. That's the premillennial view. There are, and again, we'll have a whole Sunday on this and we'll talk more about it. But within the premillennial view, there are actually three different views. And it depends on how you understand the relationship between Israel and the church. This is one of the things I was trying to explain related to the rapture. The main basis for those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is because they hold that first view of Israel, that God's work with Israel is separate, totally separate from his work with the church. The dispensational movement looks at the church age that we're in, this dispensation of grace, as a parenthesis. You read all of salvation history up until the birth of the church, and it's about Israel. It's about Israel. It's about Israel, right? God's promises to David, to the nation, to the people. It's about the land. It's about the restoration to the land. And then, according to that line of reasoning, God starts something new with the birth of the church at Pentecost, and especially with the turning of the church to the Gentile mission. Paul describes that, the hardening of Israel. God cuts them off and he starts something new. So that dispensational view sees a separation between the Old and New Testament, a separation between Israel and the church, and the book of Revelation, the Great Tribulation. It ends the parenthesis with the rapture. The church age is done. So the church goes up to be with the Lord and God resumes his work with Israel. So a lot of times when people say, I want to believe in a pre-trib rapture, well, study dispensationalism. They'll give you all the arguments. That's the place to go. But it comes with that understanding of a strong separation between Old Testament and New Testament, between Israel and the church. And the reality is, every Christian, every Bible-believing Christian has to do something with Israel, right? You have to wrestle with, when I read my Old Testament, in what way is it relevant for me, right? Jeremiah 29:11 is a great example of that. We love to quote that verse. I know the plans I have for you, plans for your hope, to give you hope and a future, right? Was that a promise to us, to 21st century America? No. That was Jeremiah. That was God speaking through Jeremiah to the people of Israel as they were going into exile in Babylon, and his promise to restore them to their land, to their place, to bless them. 70 years of exile followed by a time of restoration. So it's a promise for Israel, and they were the people of God. Now we are the people of God. There's an application of it to us, but it's not a one-to-one. God made no promise to bless the United States of America, certainly not in Jeremiah 29:11. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the first view, based on that dispensational view, separating Israel and the church. On the far side is the replacement view that would be kind of the technical term, if you care, is called supersessionism, because it says the church supersedes Israel. Do you see that? So a strong supersessionism goes as far as replacement, to say the church has completely replaced Israel. There's nothing left for God to do with ethnic Israel. The church is the new people of God. After all, we are now a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, right? A people for God's own possession. And you look at the book of Acts, there seems to be fulfillment. Why 12 apostles to replace the 12 forefathers, the 12 patriarchs? The church is the new Israel in that line of argument. And in that view, there's nothing left for God to do with Israel. And so that's very much a view that lands you then with a post-tribulation view of the rapture, because Revelation, there's nothing. God's not going to resume a work with Israel because he's done with his work in Israel. We are the new Israel and God's working with us. A modified middle ground between those two is the fulfillment view, or a soft supersessionism, if you care, where the church spiritually is the fulfillment of Israel. We are spiritually the new people of God, but God does still have some promises to fulfill to ethnic Israel in Jerusalem, in the land. And that's where I come down. When you look at like these passages in Romans 11 and Revelation chapter 4, there's a hardening upon Israel in this time when Gentiles are being saved and we're bringing the gospel to every tongue and tribe and nation until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. You see how, is that spiritual? Is all Israel now coming from the Gentile harvest? Or is that all Israel a reference to ethnic Jews who either right at the end, before the tribulation or even in the tribulation, ethnic Jews finally turn to Jesus as their Savior? And again, in Revelation 7, when you see the 144,000 who are sealed and it names off the tribes of Israel that they're coming from, is that a spiritual picture of the church? Or is that a reference to ethnic Jews who will finally embrace Jesus as their Savior? Now, I show you these details, different views, different positions, not just to confuse you, Matthew, okay? But to show you there are valid reasons to hold different positions when it comes to these things. So mainly, let's be humble, let's be gracious, let's understand that there are some different views. Under that fulfillment view, the millennium has two purposes. And I'll actually expand this in a couple weeks when we come back to it. But first of all, I see the 1,000 years as part of God's fulfillment of specific promises to Israel that were never completely fulfilled. If you've been in class with Jason and Emma, they've been walking through that. The conquest of the land, when God told Joshua and Moses and Joshua, he said, these will be the boundaries of your lands. You can look at it on a map and look and go through your Bible and read the accounts of the conquest under Joshua and the battles under David. Did they ever conquer every square mile that was meant to be theirs? I'll give you the cliff notes. No, they never did. They never drove out all of the enemies. They never conquered and held every bit of the land that God promised them. There are promises that yet remain to be fulfilled. One of the key passages for that is Isaiah 65. Listen to how this vision, as Isaiah is describing the new heaven, the new earth, he sees this picture of a young man who dies 100 years old. And a sinner. How could there be a sinner in the new heaven and the new earth? The sinner who's 100 years old shall be accursed. A great answer to that is the millennium. Before the new heaven and a new earth, and Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years, Jesus reigns as the Davidic king on the throne, literally in Israel, with the temple rebuilt and obviously even more glorious than it ever was before, fulfilling all of those remaining promises to Israel, justice, peace, blessing in the promised land. Another purpose for the millennium is to prove God's justice. 1,000 years, imagine this, 1,000 years with Jesus as the global king. For 7 years, there will be a terrible king, the Antichrist, a terrible ruler who will kill all kinds of people, bring all kinds of destruction and injustice. But then for 1,000 years, Jesus will reign on earth and the saints, the martyrs and the saints will reign with him, ensuring perfect justice everywhere. Who's going to get away with a crime when the appeal ultimately goes to Jesus, right? There will be no crime. There will be no injustice. Everything will be peace and prosperity and blessing for 1,000 years. And surely at the end of 1,000 years, 14 generations at least, under King Jesus, surely everyone on earth by then will be Christian, right? This is one of the most amazing things in the Bible. When Satan, after being bound, tied up and chained in the abyss for 1,000 years, when he's finally released, he runs around to deceive the nations, and guess how many follow him? It sounds like the answer is everyone. He's released from his prison. He comes out to deceive the nations, to gather them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea, an uncountable multitude that immediately, given the opportunity, chooses Satan instead of Jesus. Is God just to condemn sinners? Is he just even to condemn people for eternity? The answer and part of the reason for the millennium is to prove he has no other choice. C.S. Lewis said, your whole life, God is inviting you to say to him, your will be done. At the end of your life, when you stand before God, if you have refused to bow the knee to Jesus and if you've done your own thing, at the end of your life, he will say that to you. Very well, your will be done. It's been said that hell is God's monument to human freedom. That in the end, he will not force anyone to come and worship him and be with him forever. And Revelation 20 shows us, given the option, even after 1,000 years of blessing and peace, the vast majority of people will refuse Jesus and run off following Satan. But at the end of that, in Revelation chapter 20, again, there's the victory, and you come to the great white throne and the final judgment. When Stephen was being stoned, you remember in Acts chapter 7, when he's being stoned, it says the heavens were opened. And he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and even said it. He says, I see heaven open. I see the Lord Jesus on his throne. This is the picture for us of in the time of tribulation, with suffering and persecution, with all the challenges that we face in this life, Revelation is an opening of heaven for us to see past our struggles and suffering, to see past even the worst of what is yet to come, and see Jesus exalted on his throne. We should not read these things and stress out about them. We can rest in the almighty hands of Jesus, trusting in him, working faithfully to serve him. He is our blessed hope. And we celebrate the fact that when he comes back, whatever the 1,000 years represents, it means he's king. We will worship him and be with him forever. One of the best stories in that book, The Insanity of God, most of you are like, well, we don't have to read it now. You're just going to tell us all the stories. There is a video, actually, if you want to get the documentary, you can do that. One of the great stories in it. Early in the time of persecution in Russia, 1917 and on, early in that time of persecution, pastors were being rounded up and were being taken away, and their families never saw them again. One family that was like that, the pastor was taken away. Mom with two boys was sent off to Siberia, relocated. They weren't killed outright, but they were sent off to Siberia to die. Placed in a small cabin out in the middle of winter with almost no supplies. And so this mom with her two small children is sitting there in this chilly little cabin, eating their last crusts of bread, drinking their last cup of tea, and putting her children to bed in a cold, drafty cabin with hungry bellies, praying over them and saying, we will trust the Lord even though we have nothing left to eat. That night, in the middle of the night, 30 miles away, there was a deacon. God bless the deacons. His job, this is 1917, his job for his little Russian church was to collect the vegetables. So he had a little shed full of vegetables, full of food. The Lord woke him up in the middle of the night and said, I need you to go. He had heard about this pastor's wife. He had heard about them, but they were 30 miles away. He hadn't been to see them. He knew where they were. And he said to the Lord, Lord, it's below freezing out there. I don't think my horse can make it. I don't think I can make it. He said, and there's been wolves out lately. They might attack us. They might eat us. I don't know that we can make it 30 miles in this conditions. And the Lord clearly spoke to him and said, you don't have to come back. You just have to go. You don't have to come back. You just have to go. And so this faithful deacon, middle of the night, loads up his cart with all the food that he had, hitches it to his horse, and rides the 30 miles. Imagine this pastor's wife and her children when the knock comes on the door early the next morning. They're afraid it's the authorities. They're afraid it's somebody coming to do worse things to them. And here's this shivering deacon saying, can I come in and help you make a fire this morning? And he brings in a cartload of food. imagine their celebration as they shared some of that food with him. And he said, when this is gone, we'll bring more. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign over all these things. He can wake up any of us in the middle of the night. He can lead us and direct us. If we trust in him and walk faithfully with him, all of these things will work themselves out. Two more stages in the end of the world, and we'll just touch on them briefly. First is the final judgment. The millennium ends with the great white throne of judgment. It's the final separation. Why is there a time of great tribulation? Why is there a time of 1,000 years of peace under King Jesus? It's the final division. It's God making so painfully clear who belongs to him and who doesn't. Remember what Jesus said? I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. I came to divide. Jesus has been the dividing line of history, the dividing line within families for 2,000 years. And at the end of the world, that will become even more visible. The world will divide and they will either serve Jesus and worship him or not. And that will become so tangible, it'll literally be a mark on the forehead or a stamp on the hand or a seal of God. And that will finally be revealed before the great white throne of judgment in two sets of books. One set is the book with all the sin lists. I saw a great throne, a great white throne. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. It should be a very sobering reminder for us as we think about the final judgment. Everything you've ever done has been written down. It's preserved in a heavenly library in one or multiple volumes of these books. But thanks be to Jesus, there's another book. If anyone's name was not found in that book, the Lamb's Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Think of this gospel truth. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, then that other book that has all the lists and documentation of your sins, you know where it is? It's been nailed to the cross. It's not waiting for you to come out on Judgment Day. It's been removed from you forever. The legal accounting for those who belong to Jesus will not be a long recitation of everything you did wrong. It'll be Jesus coming down from his throne of judgment to put his arm around you, look up at the Father and say, Father, this one's with me. And he'll bring you on into eternity. That's the final judgment. And it leads us into the last stage is the eternal kingdom. I saw a new heaven. We've been reading this now for the last few weeks. A new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away. The sea itself, that representation of chaos and evil, totally removed forever. Eden restored. There's a reason we did Genesis and then we jumped to Revelation. We wanted to see the goodness of the original creation, God walking with man in peace and harmony, in relationship. All of that will be restored in the new heaven and the new earth. But think of what was missing in the Garden of Eden. In the garden before the rebellion, before the fall, there was no grace, right? There was no need for forgiveness because there had been no sin. In the new heaven and new earth, everything will be restored to its original goodness, but it will also have grace, the fullness of God's grace and forgiveness to every one of us. Think of those books that have been nailed to the cross and taken away from you. That is what we will sing about for the endless ages of eternity, because heaven will be a place that we worship the Lord forever for the fullness of his grace. And the way John sees that is in a vision of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Revelation 21 is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the church. It's the church coming down from heaven, described in intricate detail with giant pearls, with giant gems. It's a picture of us dressed as a bride. Those of you who are married, think back to your wedding day when you first saw that bride come through those doors. When Jesus thinks about his return, that's what he's thinking about. The day he gets to see his bride completed. You know why Jesus hasn't come back? There's people who have not yet come in to be a part of the bride. He's waiting for that full number so his bride can be completely prepared when we will finally and fully be perfected. That's the beautiful gospel doctrine called glorification. Those he justified, Romans 8 says, he also glorified. Paul says it's not even worth comparing the suffering that we've experienced with the glory that will be revealed in us. The glory. Obviously, it's the glory of Jesus he's placed in us, but it is a radiant perfection that we will finally see when we see Jesus. So here's our summary. The seven stages of the end of the world. I share these with you not just to freak everybody out. Partially that, and partially to be a wake-up call. Read Revelation 2 and 3. Read the letters to the church. They are meant to be a wake-up call. They're meant to be a don't sleep through this. Don't miss the signs when they come because they will be coming. The birth pains that will lead to either a secret rapture or the unveiling of the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. Read more about the Antichrist on the church blog this week. I just put that up there and you can see all the details from Daniel. Especially be sure to be studying Daniel. We want to learn more of these things. But it all ends one way or another. It ends with Revelation 19. Jesus coming back with the sword of his mouth, putting all of his enemies down, and then unveiling his bride coming down from heaven. 1,000 years of peace and justice with him, the great white throne to separate and purge the final remnant of evil from the earth so that God's glorious heaven can be merged with this previously broken earth into a new heaven and new earth where there will be no death and no pain and no sadness and no mourning forever and forever. There won't even need to be a sun because the Lamb himself, Jesus, will be the sun. Brothers and sisters, we know that the world is broken. It's groaning under the effects of sin and rebellion and pain. But that groaning will one day give birth to something new when Jesus comes back. Let's hold on to him, knowing that he is holding on to us. Jesus has already entered and brought redemption and his kingdom to the world through us. And when he comes back, all of that will be completed. All of his work that he's begun and he's promised to bring to completion, he will finish in that day when he comes back. That is our blessed hope. Jesus is coming. He is coming soon. Let's pray for his soon return. We'll close with that song, Come, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have shown us these things. I think of Daniel, 600 years before Jesus, seeing this vision of 70 weeks. You showed all of these things beforehand to prove that you are in control. Remind us of your sovereign authority. Lord Jesus, we rest in that. And our hearts go out to those who are struggling, who have faced the suffering, the brokenness of this world, those who have lost loved ones and are grieving other losses and challenges and struggles. And Lord, help us to love each other well, to walk well through those dark valleys, always looking to you as our good shepherd who leads us, who cares for us. And we know the ultimate green pasture, the ultimate quiet water is coming, Lord Jesus, when you come back, when you will lead all of your sheep into this eternity that you have prepared for us. Strengthen us to trust in you. Help us as we navigate the different views and ideas. Pray for peace in that no one would be stressed about any of it, but we'd leave it all in your glorious hands. And it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.